I would speak to you in the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Then the scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher, to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." If you paid attention in your ninth grade English class, or if you haven't had ninth grade English class yet, be alert for the unit on Greek mythology, including the story of the doomed Sisyphus. Sisyphus was the first king of Ephyra, later known as Corinth. He was a crafty fellow who had insufficient respect for the gods, and he cheated death twice. First, Sisyphus had interfered with one of Zeus's latest schemes for an illicit love affair. As punishment, Zeus condemned the meddlesome king to the underworld, where Thanatos, otherwise known as Death, was to secure the chains that forever would bind the new captive. Sisyphus pretended to be curious about how the chains worked and asked if he might inspect them. When Thanatos foolishly agreed, Sisyphus pulled the old switcheroo, put Thanatos in fetters, and escaped. With Thanatos immobilized, no one could die, which made Ares, the god of war, very angry indeed. Going to battle was no fun if no one could be killed. Sisyphus cheated death a second time when he was an old man. He instructed his wife that upon his death, she should leave his body in a public square unburied. When Sisyphus arrived at the underworld, he convinced Hades that he should be allowed to return to Earth in order to scold his wife for not giving him a proper burial. "I'll be right back, I promise," said Sisyphus. Of course, Sisyphus did not return, but this time the gods had had enough of the wily king. They condemned him to the underworld, this time for good, and gave him a particularly onerous task. For all eternity, Sisyphus was to roll a great boulder to the top of a hill. The problem was, every time he managed to reach the summit, the boulder would roll back down again, and Sisyphus would have to start from the beginning. Day after day, year after year, Sisyphus was to perform the repetitive task, laboring in futility, never accomplishing anything. Certain aspects of today's reading from the Gospel of Mark have reminded me of Sisyphus, and if you hang with me, you may find out why. Mark tells us about Jesus in the Jerusalem temple just a few days after what we call Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered the city with such fanfare that many were suspecting he was God's promised Messiah, that figure foretold by the prophets who would lead the Jews to victory over their oppressors. In the succeeding days, Jesus made his way to the temple and engaged in debate with the Jewish religious authorities, Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Many of the exchanges were hostile, with the clerics trying to entrap Jesus and expose him as a fraud. But what Mark records today is entirely different, even cordial in comparison to the verbal sparring matches that seem to await Jesus around every corner. A scribe who had been impressed by Jesus' answers, asked him a real question, not a trick question. Which commandment is the first of all? In reply, Jesus drew from the book of Deuteronomy, the very passage we heard as our Old Testament reading today. He repeated the Shema, which every Jew would have known as central to their life and faith. The first commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Then, to the Shema, Jesus added a commandment from Leviticus and bound the two together, essentially as one. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe was duly impressed by how Jesus succinctly summarized all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You are right, teacher. You have spoken truly, said the scribe. Then he added an interesting comment. This is more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Remember, the setting is the temple, and the time is Passover. The temple would have been a beehive of activity as thousands of Jewish pilgrims from around the countryside arrived to offer animal sacrifices in the hope that God would forgive their sins and smile upon them. Business was booming in the temple. The crush of people at the money changers' booths, all the noise and smells of a vast stockyard, and priests at their altars offering the sacrifices was the chaotic backdrop to the conversation between Jesus and the scribe. The scribe took it all in and declared that the words of Jesus were better, more important, more in harmony with what God wants from us. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and it will go well with you and your children. You will prosper in the land flowing with milk and honey. It's that simple. What great good news. The problem is that the summary of the law is easier said than done. Some neighbors, as you might have discovered, can be difficult to love. And as for God, many people in those days and in these days are not even sure that God exists. So the greater challenge for these folks is first to believe in God before they can consider what it means to love God. Others have decided that they cannot love God or even the idea of God. In fact, they hate God because of our perilous human predicament and the state of the world. How can you love a God that has left the world in such a mess? Hating God sounds severe, so much so that you might be surprised to know who, at one point in his life, found himself approaching the mindset and about to cross into it. In the early 16th century, Martin Luther was a priest and monk in Germany. He was a scholar and a university professor. He was a rising star in the church, diligent in prayer, fasting, and acts of self-denial. If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I, he said. Yet for all of his institutional credentials, Luther could not shake the notion of God's displeasure. Business was booming in the church, but all the masses he offered, according to the Roman rite and theology, felt like Sisyphus rolling the great boulder up the hill. Because Luther and all of humankind kept sinning, the boulder would roll back down to the bottom every time, leaving us to start over again from the beginning. Pleasing God was a futile task. Yet God, through the church, demanded the performance of the ritual world without end. In his extensive study of the scriptures, Luther would focus on numerous passages that commanded us to do what could not be done. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, said Jesus. Happy are they whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who never do any wrong, sang the psalmist, in the words that is a contemporary translation of what the choir just sung. Luther particularly stumbled over Romans 1, verse 17, which reads, "The righteous shall live by faith." He took the verse to mean that only the righteous, only those who had achieved the impossible, could have the faith sufficient to be in a right relationship with God. Only the righteous could have peace with God. Luther hated the concept of God's righteousness because it was unattainable to mortals. Love God? Luther was finding it easier to resent God, even hate God, for requiring us to do what could not be done and then punishing us for not doing it. Something was wrong with the picture of God that institutional faith was presenting to the world. On this, Luther, looking at the church, and Jesus, looking at the temple, would have agreed. Something was wrong with the picture. But what was wrong? You may have seen a recent news story about the great state of Ohio. I love Ohio. Stacy and I were married there, and it's the birthplace of our two sons. Ohio also claims to be the birthplace of aviation because the Wright brothers lived and worked in Dayton. Frankly, I've always found the claim to be a bit spurious because the first flight took place in North Carolina, not Ohio. Nevertheless, Ohio presses on with its claim and just released a new license plate depicting the Wright brothers' plane pulling a banner behind it that reads, "Ohio, birthplace of aviation." They had already printed 35,000 of the plates before someone pointed out that something was wrong with the picture. It was backwards. The banner was in front of the plane, not behind it. Oops. Likewise, Luther's breakthrough moment, or moments, came when he realized that the picture of salvation presented by the medieval church was backwards. The banner was in front of the plane. Or truer to Luther's time, the cart was in front of the horse. We don't earn the righteousness of God through hard work, moral effort, clean living, and religious devotion. It is futile to try. Rather, the righteousness of God is a gift that God gives or imputes to us through the merits of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross was sufficient for all time. As our Eucharistic prayer this morning will put it, on the cross, Jesus, made there by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Those are Cranmer's words, not Luther's, but Luther certainly would have approved. What they mean to say is that Jesus rolled the stone up the hill and set it in place once and for all. It will never roll down again. It is finished. We can trust. We can have faith in the love of God and the forgiveness of our sins. having faith and trust in what Jesus has done, not what we do, justifies us. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, wrote St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. When Luther finally realized that God first loves us, loving God and loving our neighbors in response became not onerous, impossible tasks, but sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost was the engine of salvation. God's love comes first. Good deeds, works of charity, religious devotion, fasting, praying, self-denial, and all the other business of the church is a response of gratitude to God who first loves us. Far from doing away with works of love, we do them with a new motivation, even a new fire. We run without stumbling to obtain the promises. We do them because God loves us, because God loves us, not in order to make God love us. Luther wrote of the moment he saw the picture of salvation as it was meant to be. Here, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise through gates that had been flung open. You may be wondering why I have devoted such a substantial chunk of a Sunday sermon to Martin Luther. Well, today is what many churches call Reformation Sunday. It was 504 years ago today, on October 31st, 1517, when Luther went public with his 95 theses disputing the abuses of papal indulgences. Undergirding his argument was the theology that we are justified by faith. Legend has it that Luther nailed the document to the castle church door in Wittenberg on this day. I don't mean to burst any bubbles, but Luther himself never claimed to do such a thing. The story was first circulated long after Luther's death by his younger colleague, Philip Melanchthon, who himself wasn't even in Wittenberg in 1517. What likely happened is that on this day, Luther mailed multiple copies of the 95 Theses to various church officials and fellow scholars. The current scholarly consensus seems to be that the 95 Theses were mailed, not nailed. I leave it to you to debate it around the water cooler with your office colleagues tomorrow. Such church trivia can only make you more popular. Either way, whether nailed or mailed or both, the word spread. The notion that we are justified by faith, not works, shook the world, and the Protestant Reformation took hold. Anglicanism is a daughter church of the movement that Luther sparked. In fact, for the past generation, the Episcopal Church has enjoyed an agreement of full communion with certain branches of the Lutheran Church. The doomed figure of Sisyphus was an ancient story even in the days of Jesus. Whether or not Jesus and the friendly scribe had ever heard the tale is something we will never know. It could be, however, that Martin Luther was familiar with the legend. In any case, all three would help us see that such does not have to be our fate. God's love for us comes first and is securely in place. The wonder of living then becomes figuring out how to love God in return and enjoy God forever. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, said the scribe to Jesus. And in reply, Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Amen.